Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. And verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went together. And then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted his eyes, and behold, there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies, or the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. That is quite something that the Lord asked Abraham to do. And when we think about that, what he was asked to do, as we read this story, we know that a lot of things in Scripture were not written to the church, but we can gain help from these passages because it's all part of God's Word. And so we have in the New Testament, it says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And then in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so we can get learning from this, we can get patience and comfort from the story, knowing that it's still relevant to us today. Though it was a number of things written in the Old Testament were not written to us, we're the church. And our main teaching to us is in the New Testament. All of Scripture is valuable to us, and we can learn from it. And so Abraham had I'd say about a dozen years earlier, had a very trying experience when he was excited. They were going to have a weaning feast for his son Isaac, and it was a time of great joy. Isaac would have been 3 or 4, and Ishmael was about 17. And Ishmael was mocking what was going on. Perhaps there was some jealousy there. And so then Sarah saw this, and she said, "Cast out the bondwoman," or "cast out the woman and her son. Cast them out." And Abraham was very displeased. He loved Ishmael. He loved Ishmael, but he was not the son of promise. Notice in the verses we just read, God says, "Your only son, Isaac." There's no mention of Ishmael. And so Abraham was displeased, but God said to Abraham, "Do what she says, because he's not the heir. Isaac is the heir." And often in things that happen to us, God allows, and we don't know why they happen. And maybe in this life, we will never know. Sometimes God does show us in this life, but sometimes he doesn't show them, and we'll only know in glory why God allowed some of these things to happen. Just think of Hagar. She had been with child through Abraham, had been arranged by Sarah and Abraham. And so then she looked with contempt upon Sarah, and Sarah cast her out, or actually she ran away because she was being mistreated. And God told her to return back and to submit. And Hagar had the experience of coming to salvation in the true God. She believed in the Lord in this experience, and she obeyed the Lord and went back to Sarah and Abraham. Why would God have her go back and then a dozen years later give his okay for her being cast out? It makes no sense. Why would God do that? He told me to go back. Now I'm being cast out, and they're never heard of again until the New Testament gives further light. And we learn why God allowed this to happen. He was trying to show the difference between grace and law and faith and works. And that salvation was not by the law, but it was by the grace of God through faith. And on top of that, we don't grow in Christ, as Galatians 3, verse 3 says, by following the law. We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by grace, living the life of faith. So there was a reason for it. And now a dozen years later, Abraham had been told to cast out that son. He's got the one son left, but he is, in God's eyes, the son. It was a son of his working. He had given life to Abraham and Sarah's dead body. And so this was the son God always intended for them. He was the heir. And God is now telling Abraham to do something that he condemned the heathen nations for. God said it's wrong, it's a sin. And many of the heathen nations sacrifice their children to their gods. And now God is saying, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and I want you to go and offer him as a sacrifice. We read in verse 1 that God did this to test Abraham. Now, your version might say tempt, but we need to just look at that word test. Or maybe tempt in your translation. What does it actually mean? Sometimes it means we can be tempted to evil, to sin, but other times that it means to test or to prove something. And that's what God's going to show Abraham. It was to prove something, to prove his faith. And so we read, and you can turn to it or look on the screen. James 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect or proved or made mature. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So we could ask the question, is it just grace, or is it grace plus work? Is it faith plus works? Or is it, as Paul said in many of his passages, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. When was Abraham declared righteous? Well, it says here in this verse, in James chapter 2, he was declared righteous in Genesis chapter 15, when God showed him the stars, and he said, so shall your descendants be. And it says he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to his account. Now, many years later, Abraham's faith is going to be tested to prove he has faith. Because there's a difference between faith and just mental assent. And Abraham's going to prove that his faith was real. It was a heart belief and not just mental assent. God justified him the moment he believed in Genesis 15. It says he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So why does it say here in James chapter 2 that works have to go with faith? Well, the reason works are involved in our Christian life is they demonstrate that we have faith, that we are saved. And so God knows the inside of a person. He knows if they're truly saved or not. But it's the outside works that demonstrate it to others. And that's what the Lord Jesus said about an incident in his life when he was going to heal a man that was paralyzed. And he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and walk or to go home. You see, God can see inside, and he knows that he has forgiven that man's sins. But to the people around, they could never, but just observing that guy, see on the inside of him and know that his sins are forgiven. But he says to demonstrate that his sins are forgiven so that you know they are, I'm telling him to take up his bed and walk. So works is a demonstration of our faith. And so God was going to not add to Abraham's salvation, but he was going to prove that he was truly a man of faith. In Romans and Galatians, Paul taught the priority of faith, while James taught the proof of faith. Faith is the basis for justification, while works serve as the barometer of justification. In other words, it's just like as a barometer or a temperature gauge tells you something. Works tells you whether that person truly is saved. So we could say that Paul said that Abraham was justified by faith, and James said that Abraham was justified by a faith that resulted in works. And that work was demonstrated in a magnificent way when, without question, Abraham was going to do something that he knew that was wrong in the eyes of God in the heathen nations. And Isaac was a son of promise. I don't know why God's asking me to do it, but I trust him. I have faith in God, and I'm going to just trust that he knows what's best. I often like to use mathematical formulas, and I've used them in different for different teaching, but I like this one here. Faith plus nothing equals salvation plus works. If you were to move the works to the other side of the equal sign, then that would be an incorrect statement. Because now it would say faith plus works equals salvation. But the correct formula is faith but and nothing equals salvation. And then there's works that go along or accompany our salvation. And so we see in James chapter 1 and verse 13, we know that God was not going to tempt Abraham to evil, and he never in his heart was going to actually have Abraham go ahead with the sacrifice. It was a test to prove Abraham's faith. We know that God never tempts anyone to evil, and he would not tempt Abraham to truly sacrifice his son. He would not have him do something that was wrong. So we have this verse in James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So God has no response to sin. He can't sin. He has no response to it. He hates sin. Sin is rebellion against him. The Holy Spirit can't sin. The Father can't sin. And it's said of the Lord Jesus that he knew no sin, he did no sin, and in him is no sin. So we can say that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God tempt anyone else to evil. That's why when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, we know it was impossible for him to sin. Now some, and I know there's some organizations and Bible teachers that will say it would not be a real test unless Jesus could have sinned. But that's not right, because God is the unchanging God and he can't sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ is God and in him is no sin. There was nothing in him to respond to sin. So, and we know that he could not have sinned because God does not tempt anyone to sin. Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. The Spirit of God would not lead the Lord Jesus into the wilderness to sin. He wouldn't do that. Nor did the Lord Jesus have anything within him to respond to sin. And so when the devil tempted him with these three different temptations, it's probably more that's not written. It says that the Lord Jesus, he just was abhorred by it. He hated what was being suggested. He was repulsed by the very suggestion of sin. The purpose was not to see if the Lord Jesus would sin. The purpose was to prove that he was the Son of God who could not sin. You see, the devil had been in the Garden of Eden, and he tempted the first man. And he saw how that first Adam responded to sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he caused Adam to sin and to bring the whole human race down with him. Now he sees the Son of God incarnated in human flesh, and he's going to tempt the last Adam. And he sees in this one, there's no response to sin. He can't sin. And he tempted it with him with the very same temptation as he did with Adam. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But the Lord Jesus could not sin. And so to be a real test does not require the possibility of you sinning. It was a real test to prove that he could not sin, to prove that he was genuine. And so in the same way, God was not tempting Abraham to sin. He was testing Abraham and he knew Abraham would pass the test to prove that he truly trusted the Lord. And so that's very important to understand this word in Genesis 22, verse 1, that the Lord tested him. He proved Abraham in this thing he was asking him to do. So what did he ask him? Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And we mentioned that he was the only son. He was unique. We mentioned how his son by the slave woman was cast out in the previous chapter, which was 12 years ago, prior to this. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only Son of God. And that's how Isaac is a type or picture of Christ. He was the son. He was the heir. And he's a type of Christ who's the one and only son. It's interesting in this chapter, sometimes we can learn a bit from how many times a word is mentioned in the chapter. And it's very interesting that the Lord didn't often, when he was speaking to Abraham in this chapter, he didn't just say, take Isaac. He always said, take Isaac, your son. or your only son. And we see that in a number of cases where he emphasizes a truth that he is your son. And a couple places, he is your only son. There's no one else. Another interesting thing is first mentions in Scripture. We can learn a lot about this. And so in this chapter, we see the first mention of love. And it's got to do with a love of a father for a son. And it's a picture of the love of the father for his son. The father, it says in Isaiah 53, it pleased him to bruise him. That doesn't mean he took joy in seeing his beloved son suffering, but it means they took great pleasure in the perfect obedience of Christ and what he would accomplish. And he could see beyond Calvary, and the Lord Jesus could see beyond Calvary himself to the exaltation of his son. And so first comes the suffering and the work of Calvary, but then after the exaltation and the glorification of his son. And so we have the love of the father for the son. In the book of John, we see different places where it says the father loves the son. The Lord said, the father loves the son and has given all things into his hand. The father loves the son, has committed all judgment to the son. And there's a few places where it says the father loves the son. But there's only one place in the Gospel of John where it says the son loves the father. And it's in connotation where the Lord said, now that they may know that I love my father, let us get up and ride from here. And he was on his way to Calvary. And so we have the first mention of love. Interestingly enough, the next occasion is when Abraham has his servant go and find a bride for Isaac many years later. And there is the mention, the love of a groom for his bride. And so isn't it interesting how the Lord has the first two mentions of love, a father for a son, speaking of Calvary, and the love between the father and son, and then the love of a husband for a wife, speaking about Christ loving the church, his bride, the church. Notice in verse 3, we must move along here. Notice verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. There was no wavering. There was no running it over in his mind. Should I do this? Or maybe the night before he was set to do it, but then the next morning he starts to have second thoughts. Is that what he did? No, he said he was, his mind was set. He was going to do this. He was going to trust the Lord and obey the Lord. And so he rose early in the morning. Abraham knew the danger of delayed obedience. Have you ever experienced that where you know the Lord wants you to do something and you delay it? And then it gets harder and harder to obey because the more you delay it, the harder it gets. I remember one time when I was working in the computer world that the Lord was speaking to my heart to witness to this person who I didn't like. I didn't like her at all in the office. But I just had that inner prompting of the Holy Spirit that I was to share the gospel with this woman. And I tried to put it off. I thought it would go away, but it just wouldn't. I got so burdened by this that one morning in the shower, I just felt overwhelmed by it. And I just said, Lord, I'll do it. I'll do it. I wish I would have done it sooner, but the delay of an obedience makes it harder. It's better to always obey right away. And so I witnessed to her, and I found out she was a JW in the JW cult. But I was able to share the gospel with her, and over the course of the next few months, I shared it different times. But she was, unfortunately, it would have been nice if I could have done it. I don't think I would have had the opportunity before she got into the JW cult. She was probably in it before I had the opportunity of knowing her. But it was just taught me that when the Lord speaks to your heart, act on it. Listen to that inner voice, the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Notice that when they finally arrived, and Abraham had this 3-day journey, and sometimes the Lord tells us to do something, and it's going to take time, and it would be easy over the course of that time to turn back. But Abraham did not turn back. Even though it was a long journey, he kept going. And he got there on the third day. But notice what he said here in verses 4 to 5. He said to the two young men, the servants who he left behind, he said, I am my son, but the lad will go and worship. But he said this interesting thing, even though God was asking him to sacrifice his son, he said, we will come back to you. He didn't say, I will come back to you. He said, we will come back to you. Why would Abraham say that? He was planning to sacrifice his son, but now he's saying, we will come back to you. Well, we get a little more information in the book of Hebrews. And it says in Hebrews 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only son, his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham had reached that point of trust, and he had lapses of faith, and we see that through the book of Genesis. He was a man who loved the Lord, and he had answered the call at the beginning, but he had lapses of faith. He went to Egypt when he shouldn't have. He said Sarah was his sister a couple of times, and then he had that incident with Hagar and having a child through her. But he had reached that point where he had absolute trust in the Lord, and even though he knew Isaac was the heir, and it was through him the promises were that were going to go down the line eventually to Christ. He knew that it was through Isaac. But yet God was asking him to offer up his own son and to have him killed as an offering to the Lord. And so how did Abraham reconcile this? He knew that the God who had given life to his 100-year-old body to have a child, and to Sarah's 90-year-old body to have a child, that this God is also able to even raise somebody from the dead. And there had been nobody resurrected up to that point in the Old Testament. Nobody had ever been raised up from the dead. But Abraham knew that God was, the promises were through Isaac. And so if he actually had him go through with a sacrifice, God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. And it says here, from which he received him in a figurative sense. God gave credit to Abraham to actually have slain his son. And in a figurative sense, he was going to have him brought back in a figurative sense. And so he gave credit to him. Don't we get a picture in that third day of a future third day when the Lord Jesus came to this earth and he died for our sins? And on the third day, he rose from the dead. The third day, he rose from the dead. And here we see the third day that Abraham, in a figurative sense, is going to have his son resurrected back to him. Then we see in verses 6 to 8 that the wood was laid on Isaac, his son. Doesn't that remind us of Christ carrying his own cross until he couldn't carry it any longer? He carried his own cross, and the wood was laid on Isaac. Isaac asks a question, I see the wood, I see the fire, I see everything else, but where is the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb. God's going to do the work of providing the right lamb. You know, later on in the Mosaic Law, Israel would be told to look for an appropriate lamb for the Passover. One without spot, without blemish. God provided the perfect lamb for our salvation. One without blemish, without spot. One was holy and without sin. Notice in Isaiah 59, he says there, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. God could look over the expanse of the world, over history, over every single person. There was nobody acceptable to bear the sins of the world. No, none of us could bear our own sins, and certainly we could not bear the sins of anyone else. But it took an infinite God to bear the sins of all the world. But it had to be more than that. It had to be one of us. And so the infinite God, the Son of God, became one of us, took upon himself a human body, and became one of us. He was the God-man. And therefore, he was capable of bearing our sins, all the sins of the world. And he could be a suitable substitute because he was a man himself. And that's a the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. And so God himself would provide the lamb, Abraham told his son Isaac. And so Isaac was bound. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that this Isaac, who is a picture of Christ, even though he was most likely around 16, 17 years old, Abraham was 117. He could have easily overpowered his father, but he didn't. He was submissive. He's a beautiful picture of the submissiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And in spite of all that he went through, he just bore it. Our Lord was submissive to the Father's will. I've come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. The Lord took pleasure in being that perfect servant. And so we think about the Lord Jesus on the cross. Not only could he have called 12 legions of angels to rescue him, but he could have, by his own power, done it. We see that at different times. He just would say, I am, and they'd fall backwards. Or he'd pass through the midst of them. Christ could have come down from the cross. And indeed, the mockers said that to him. He who saved others, let him save himself. Come down from the cross. It takes great restraint, great love to know you can do something, but you don't do it. You know you have the power to do it, but there's a love that holds back that power. And the Lord Jesus had a perfect love for his Father to do his will, and he had perfect love for you and I to bear our sins. And so then, as he's about to slay his son, Abraham's going to go ahead with it. He knew that this is what the Lord asked him to do. He's going to obey him. He doesn't understand it, but he trusts God. And he's about to slay his son. And the Lord calls out, Abraham, Abraham. And he stops him from slaying his son. It's very powerful when we see that. The Lord, just picture Abraham about to slay his son. And suddenly God calls out, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am, still with a knife in his hand, ready to do it. He says, don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. God knew he feared him, but he wanted to be shown out in experience. Since you have not withheld your only son from me. It was a proving of his faith. And then Abraham lifted his eyes, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. It doesn't say what's going through the mind of Isaac at this time. You can just imagine him being perplexed himself. But he hears God stop his father from slaying him. And then he sees the ram taken instead as a sacrifice. So we have the doctrine of substitution. Very important. And this is the beauty of Genesis. There's seed thoughts in Genesis that are developed more fully in the progressive revelation of God through Scripture. And so we have very early, in the early chapters of Genesis, we have an animal being sacrificed for Adam and the original sin. But here we have, again, the picture of substitution and the Lord being our substitute on the cross. And the one thief on the cross understood that. He said, please remember me when you are in paradise. And the Lord said, remember me in your kingdom. And the Lord said, today you will be with me in paradise. And so God provided a substitute for us at Calvary. And certainly we know that principle in sport. Sometimes a person will get hurt in soccer or hockey. And well, soccer might be a bad example because sometimes they're faking it, but sometimes people get hurt and they can't continue, and so they need to be taken off and a substitute taken. But we were hurt by sin, and there was no other. And by his own arm, God provided a substitute. And there was only one option, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Abraham understood this word, this name of God, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And so he understood that. And John would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. All those lambs in the Old Testament could never take away sin. They temporarily covered sin to allow the nation Israel to approach God, but they could never take away sins. That's the message of Romans 3 and 4, that God in his forbearance passed over those sins and looked ahead to Calvary when finally those sins would be taken care of and be removed. And a brother read from Leviticus 16 this morning how these sins were born on that scapegoat out into the wilderness and taken away. The Lord was the scapegoat. He took away our sins, those of us that know him. And he's also the one who was slain, the other goat, for our sins. So God, we could say, not only provided a substitute, but he also, we could say that God always provides for those with an obedient faith. If we're willing to obey God, whatever the cost, whatever he asks us to do, if we obey him, he will provide for us. He will give us the power to do what he asks us to do. And isn't it interesting that it says to this day, this is known in the verse. Let me see here. Verse 14, as it is said, to this day in the mouth of the Lord, it shall be provided. And can you think of different times in the life when your life when the Lord spoke to you and helped you? And it's nice to think back on those times. We don't want to dwell on the past where we just put up our feet now. But it's nice to look back on how the Lord helped us in the past to give us courage and faith for the future. And so Abraham, when this was being written by Moses many years later, Moses is saying, to this day, this is known, this provision of the Lord to this day. And it's nice when we look back on things in our life and we can think about these milestones in our life and God's working with us. Then in verse 15 to 18, we see this, the Lord speaking from heaven again, and he's now going to reaffirm the covenant. Now, he had given this covenant to Abraham, and he would later on reaffirm it with Isaac and Jacob, but here he's reaffirming it with an oath. With an oath, he says here in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time. And so that seems to be right after the Lord had called out of heaven. And let's point out one thing here. The angel of the Lord is this pre-incarnate Son of God. This is a title for when the Son of God would appear or speak in the Old Testament before he became one of us. And I just find it quite moving that when the pre-incarnate Son of God said from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, stop. Don't slay him. That this was the very one who a few thousand years later, there would be no stopping. He would be killed. He could identify, in a sense, with Isaac. Except Isaac never went through it. But the Lord Jesus on the cross, there would be no stopping his death. But now the angel of the Lord called a second time out of heaven and says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Therefore, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. The Lord was saying, Abraham, you're going to have, I've told you this before, but I'm now swearing with an oath, and there's no one greater than God. So he didn't swear by somebody else. He swore by himself. And he said, you're going to have many physical descendants like the sand of the sea, and you're going to have many spiritual descendants that are, in a spiritual sense, that are part of the Gentiles being blessed in Christ. And he says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we learn from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 that seed was Christ. It's through Christ all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's through Christ we can be saved. And that God is calling out many people from the nations to be part of the church, to be part of the bride of Christ. And so that is the blessing. And so Christ is the son of Abraham that descended many years later, the seed of Abraham. And it's through Christ that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Certainly Israel in a physical sense possessed the gates of their enemies at times. Someday they will again when Christ reigns on this earth. Christ will put down all his enemies, and Israel will be the premier nation in the earth. But Christ is the one who will win the victory and possess the gates of his enemies. And so this is a, you could say, a dispensational thought from this passage. But there's some practical things we can learn from it. And it's and review. Always obey the Lord when he speaks to you. Never, don't resist it. Don't debate it. Don't change your mind. Just obey him right away, and there will be great blessing. Verse 19, as we come to a close. Verse 19, in the previous chapter, there had been this incident where this agreement made between Abimelech and Abraham, a sevenfold oath. And we see that this was a seven-lamb covenant between Abimelech and Abraham, who had earlier sworn by God. But now God makes an oath with Abraham. And Abraham is now going to rest securely in Beersheba, the city that means the sevenfold oath. He's now going to dwell in Beersheba, resting securely in God's promises. We now no longer see really any lapses of faith in Abraham. He's now resting securely. He's been seasoned in his faith. And that's what happens when God tests our faith, when he proves our faith. Our faith grows and is proved genuine, and it gives us confidence. And that testing can come in very different ways, and we're going to be tested in this life as believers. And we reveal the reality of our faith to ourselves and to others. God knows we're saved. He knows our hearts. But we demonstrate it before others. We are justified by our works in the sense that it is revealed to other people that our faith is real. And so in Hebrews, in closing, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, the Lord is trying to give us confidence and assurance by relating to this incident. He said, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Then God, desiring to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." The two immutable things are, to Abraham, was the promise and then the oath that followed. The promise was enough because God can't lie. But just to give him confidence, he swore with an oath. And he couldn't swear by anyone else because there's no one greater than God. So he swore by himself. And so these two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, they can't be changed. They're immutable. God can't lie. So then we have this hope based upon the fact that Christ is the seed of Abraham. Based upon that, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence of God, that is, behind the veil, where the forerunner, that's Christ, has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ is our high priest forever. That is security. And our hope is the anchor. It talks about we have an anchor. The anchor is our hope. And our hope is in Christ and the fact that he is behind the veil. And being behind the veil, he's the forerunner. And being the forerunner, someday we will follow him. He's the first. We will follow him someday. I don't know. Many of you I don't know well enough to know whether you've experienced loss of a child. I know a number of you have lost children before birth, and as well as maybe as little babies. But it's a hard thing to lose a child. And I know there's been different ones over the last few years have lost older children. Abraham truly went through the heartbreak of having to slay his son in a figurative sense. His heart must have been filled with joy when God stopped him. But he had already gone through the heartbreak of the son Ishmael who he had to cast out. But he knew that this was a son. and he trusted God implicitly. We need to, even if God asks us to go through something so hard as losing a child, to trust God. He knows what's best, and he will carry us through. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful pictures in the Old Testament, the seed thoughts in Genesis that speak about greater truths. And Father, we do know, Father, that this thing that Abraham will stop doing, you know what Abraham went through because you went through it, and you had to go through it without the hand being stopped. You had to deliver up your only begotten Son to be the Savior. He had to go through death for our sins so that we could be saved. Father, you know the heartbreak of losing a son. But Father, you know the joy of having the son raised and glorified. And Father, we do pray for any parents here who have lost children, Father, that you would comfort them with the knowledge that as believers they will see their child again. But Father, there's no greater heartbreak than being cast into the lake of fire, Father. If there's anyone here this morning that has not trusted your son went through so much at Calvary to pay for our sins. How tragic that people refuse the gift. Father, this morning, if there's anyone that's not yet trusted the Lord as their Savior, that they would reach forward and take the gift of salvation because Christ loved them and gave himself for them. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.